Revelation chapter 7, and this is God's word for us this morning. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Hopefully your addition's doing well there, by the way. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. This is God's word this morning. Let's pray together just for a moment. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us through his word. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Wonder if you've ever been in one of those hill walks where it starts out really steep, and before you even get to the top of that first bit, you feel like giving up and going home. And then you reach a kind of plateau where you can grab your breath for a bit and relax the muscles a little before there's another steep climb that takes you to the top. For anyone that's climbed Stuka Croin up past Callander, you may understand that. The time I walked it a number of years back, we climbed up the Ben Ichway, starting from Loch Lubnig and working our way up. The first part of the climb is a steep path, and by the time you get to the top of it, it takes about 45 minutes to an hour to get to the top of this first bit, and it is a killer, by the way. And you get to the top and you think, "We've made it," but of course you know, because you've got your map there and you've worked it out, that you've then got a mile or so's walk on the level before you can then approach the main hill that you want to have. It was hard work, by the way. One of the hardest I've climbed, but worth it when you get to the top. I feel a little bit like that with Revelation. Chapters 1 to 5 were a fairly gentle start for us. It's a bit like driving your car from here to Loch Lubnig, to the base of Ben Ich, before you start to climb it. Chapter 6 was a big hit. It was a hard slog. It was a tough climb. It's easy to be left in despair with the devastation we have seen as the first six seals have been opened, and we've witnessed the death and destruction as the people with the four of the people there, actually, as the four terrible horsemen came upon the world, and we thought of war and famine and death in the midst there. And then there was a devastation of the natural world as everything collapsed and the previously unthinkable began to happen. The sky is falling in and the mountains are being moved. And the unbelieving people in the world are in a state of widespread panic and terror. They recognize these judgments are coming from God, yet they still refuse to do the one thing that they need to do. They still refuse to repent. And the result is widespread devastation and destruction. And we are thinking to ourselves that we've not even opened the seventh seal yet. After all of the furious, devastating judgment of chapter 6, the first six seals, this chapter, chapter 7, offers a moment of calm, a moment of promise, a moment of hope. It offers insight into escape. To borrow the words of an Old Testament prophet, in the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy. It's here that God ceases his judgment for a brief time. This is the eye of the storm. The first wave has passed, but there's much more to come. The first part of the storm has been, and the worst lies unseen in the future. But here there is a lull in the storm. It's getting to the top of Ben Ich and having that gentle walk for a mile or two before the steep climb of Stook of Croin in front of us. God is extending mercy to a group of individuals. And that is encouraging to me. In the midst of so much hatred, in the midst of so much pain, in the midst of so much judgment, it's good to know that the Lord will still be in the business of saving souls during the tribulation period. And Revelation 7 deals with two distinct groups of people. Verses 1 to 8 deal exclusively with the Jews, and then 9 to 17 with the Gentiles. This is exciting and encouraging. Even in the midst of wrath, God is remembering mercy and saving souls. So let's dive in and see the saved of the tribulation this morning. And we're going to see salvation for Israel. Chapter 6 ended with the question, who can stand? Who can stand? Well, the answer is right here. Those God is choosing to pour his mercy out upon. And it begins with Israel. It begins with the children of God. It begins with the Jew. We see their protection in the opening verses. God is protecting a group of people. And let me just reread those first couple of verses. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. After the earthquake, after the meteor storm, after the mountains moving, we have a moment of calm. After the devastating and destructive forces of nature, we have a lull. And it's because God is bringing a calmness. He is holding back the winds of destruction that are still to come. He has people he wants to save. And so he needs the time and the space to do that. He needs the peace and the stillness to call out his own. And we see four angels here. And numbers are pretty significant in the Bible. Certainly through Revelation, numbers carry some spiritual significance. We've already mentioned the number seven quite a few times in the first six chapters. The number of completion, 7 days in the week, seven colors on the spectrum. Revelation identifies seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven horns, etc. Four is the number of the world. Four points of the compass. four seasons of the year, four elements, earth and wind, fire and water. And here we have four angels holding back four winds as they're standing in four corners of the earth. It's clear that these angels have a task to do, a duty to perform. Apparently, these angels have been commissioned of God to carry out judgment upon the earth. It says there that they have power to harm the land and the sea. So they have obviously a purpose in place. And the word harem carries the idea of injury without mercy. It's a picture of absolute destruction. These are avenging, judging angels. And yet they're told to pause. God is protecting a group of people he is about to save, to call to himself. These four angels are standing at four corners of the earth. Now, this is not a case for suggesting and believing in a flat earth. I came across a student a few years ago. This will not surprise you, knowing how intellectual and clever our students are. Sorry, that sounds really terrible this morning, doesn't it? I came across a student a few years ago who had joined the Flat Earth Society on campus. Who joins a society about a flat earth? That matter was dealt with an awful long time ago. And listen, it was dealt with in God's word in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, we read that he, God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. It's not flat. The circle of the earth. And so what's meant here by the four corners is the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. It's merely a figure of speech. And these four angels are described as holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. The four winds are representative of God's judgment. Daniel chapter 7, verse 3 speaks of the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. And if you read on in Daniel 7, you'll then see beasts coming out of the sea, and we'll pick that up again in Revelation 13. God is hitting the pause button here on his judgment so that more people can be saved. He's protecting a group of people. And listen, another reminder here, should we need it, that God is in control. He is stopping the wind from blowing. There has never been a time when God wasn't in control, and there never will be. Satan has tried but never succeeded in altering God's control. Perhaps you remember the chorus from when you were younger, and I'll not sing it to you. My wife will get me into trouble if I do that again. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. Maybe you understand the verse that it comes from, because it comes from Scripture, Jeremiah 32, 17. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Listen, God is in control now and always. God is in control. With protection, though, comes preservation. We see their preservation next. This fifth angel does not simply call the other four to stop, to pause, but he does so for a reason. In verse 3 there says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. He's been called to place a seal on a specific group of people. And we're well aware of seals and what they mean. I spoke about it with the children this morning, didn't we? A seal is an official stamp. It brings to mind the signet rings used by kings to mark documents as official. A piece of wax placed on the document, the king's signet ring pressed into it. That seal signified possession, protection, and preservation. God is marking these folks with a special stamp. He is saying, they are mine. They are my possession. I have purchased them with the very precious blood of Jesus. And we are too just now. And they will be on that day sealed by God. In the midst of the tribulation, this group belong to God. He is saying, you're under my protection. We know that now as we're protected from Satan here on earth. Oh, he may harm our bodies, but he can't touch our souls. God will put a hedge around this group to protect them from the attack of Satan and the judgment of the tribulation. And he is saying that they are marked for preservation. I love Ephesians. And one of the reasons I love Ephesians is that Paul reminds us that we are sealed for all eternity. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. We're going back home. And this group will be preserved as well. And God has a work for these servants to do, and he will preserve their lives for his glory. Notice it says that they will be sealed on their foreheads. Some try to ask if this will be a literal visible sign or if it simply means that God will give them a mind and a will that is determined to follow after him. I have to say, you know me in scripture, by the way. Literal reading is always my kind of thing. I believe this is a literal sign and seal. And actually, when we go on a little bit in Revelation 14 and verse 1 points it out for us. It says, then I looked. That's John again, that great sign of then I looked. How many times does he do that in Revelation, by the way? Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. That for me is very much like that outward physical sign of the blood, remember, in Exodus, splattered on the doorposts at Passover prior to the children of Israel being saved and led out and through the Red Sea, a physical sign on their foreheads. And it's worth noting that Satan is a careful imitator and will strive later on. So he didn't come up with the idea, by the way, just in case you ever think that the mark of the beast comes before anything else. Satan will strive later on to have everyone marked on the forehead or right hand. And we'll get to that in Revelation 13 and 16. He will force everyone, rich or poor, free or slave, to have the mark to identify someone as his. And anyone who doesn't have it will not be able to buy or to sell. They will eventually starve as they'll not be able to buy food to survive. Without the mark of the beast, they will die. And throughout Revelation, we need to understand this. Throughout Revelation, we will see Satan try to mimic and copy and imitate God. He tries to duplicate many of the things God has done and is doing. And Satan is always trying to trick and to trip up believers. He even now masquerades in sheep's clothing so often, but is a wolf dressed up to deceive and to devour. We need to be on our guard always, brothers and sisters. Here these folk receive the seal on the forehead from God. This seal will be a constant reminder to Satan that he is defeated. The church now, the 144,000 then, and Satan will be able to do nothing to these folks. They are protected, kept, preserved by the mighty hand of God. What an assurance we have now and they will have on that day, protected and preserved by the God of heaven, by our Father. And now we get to find out a little bit more about this group. Here is their presentation. Verse 4. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then the 12 tribes are listed with 12,000 from each. And this group of 144,000 has been the center of controversy and debate for many a year. Yet you know me, I've said it already this morning, I'm just a pretty simple reader of Scripture. And so they really aren't that hard to discern if we allow the Bible to speak for itself. They're mentioned as servants, literally as bond slaves. They are committed to the work and to the will of Christ more than their own personal desires. Furthermore, they're described as being from all the tribes of Israel, which makes them Jews. It's no hard. 12 was always a number associated with Israel. There were 12 tribes in Israel. There were 12 loaves of bread on the table of shewbread in the tabernacle. There were 12 gates into the city of Jerusalem. There were 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest. The Lord is showing us that these men are from the nation of Israel. And that teaches us a very valuable lesson. God is not finished with the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. He has a plan for their future restoration and redemption. There is so much I can't explain to you in the book of Revelation, but this is one of those things for me that's pretty clear. This is 144,000 Jews sealed and saved. Don't buy into the nonsense from the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Worldwide Church of God or even the Seventh-day Adventists who, a long time ago, or any others, who claim that they are in the 144,000. For a start, there's more than 144,000 of them, so I want to know who gets left behind. More than that, just ask them if they can tell you what tribe they are from. See if they can detail that for you. And I guarantee you that they'll not be able to do that. Anyhow, we have the 12 tribes of Israel listed here. And these are the ones to be sealed, the ones to be protected, the ones to be preserved, the ones to be presented here. Here we see Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and Simeon and Levi and Issachar and Zebulun and Joseph and Benjamin. And if you know anything about the 12 tribes of Israel, you'll know that they are listed in different ways throughout the Old Testament. And sometimes the order of birth is followed, such as in Genesis 29 through 35. Sometimes it's the order of Jacob's blessing, such as Genesis 49. Sometimes the order of encampment is followed, as in Numbers 2. Sometimes the order of the census, just like before the invasion of Canaan, is followed in Numbers 26. Sometimes the order of blessing and cursing in Deuteronomy 27. Sometimes the order of Moses' blessing in Deuteronomy 33. It changes a lot through the Old Testament, the order. Is that important for us? Probably not. Yet here, it's worth pointing out a few things. Because not only do we see the order of the names listed changed, but we see an interesting variation in the names as well. And hopefully I don't bore you with this morning, by the way, but I get excited in the study when I'm doing this. So I need to share that with somebody. And you seem to be that group of people. Interesting variation in names listed. One important change in the order is the first name. We have Judah listed, even though he was not the firstborn. Why does Reuben, the firstborn, not begin the list? Well, according to 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1, Reuben lost his birthright because he sexually defiled his own father's bed. He sinned, and he lost his rights as the firstborn. We also find in verse 7 there that Levi is on the list. Levi is the priestly tribe and where the Levites come from. And they never were given a territory. They never received an inheritance like the other tribes did. But they are listed, and they're listed because Dan has been excluded. And the tribe of Dan is left out because of gross idolatry. Dan was the only tribe that failed to conquer its territory in Judges chapter 1. Dan wholly turned to following and worshiping and bowing down before idols in Judges 18. Because of Dan's gross sin, and because in Deuteronomy 29 verse 18, it says that anyone who brings idolatry into Israel will have his name blotted out. And so the tribe of Dan is removed. Gross sin. The other interesting change is that of Joseph, listed in place of Ephraim, his son. And you'll remember Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were adopted by Jacob in Genesis 48. And they were given an inheritance in Israel, but Ephraim is missing. And the reason for that is that Ephraim was addicted to idols. You go back in the Old Testament to the prophets, to Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. You'll learn that. Ephraim was a defector from the house of God. And Ephraim was an ally of Judah's enemies. Isaiah 7:17 tells us that. And so it appears that Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned here because they went away into deep idolatry during the kingdom years. Therefore, they're left out of the list. And that ought to make us sit up and take notice. For the tribes of Dan and Ephraim, they miss out on being saved and restored during the tribulation period. Our sin has consequences. We have to be aware of that and keep short accounts with the Lord our God. And he's promised us in 1 John 1:9 that God is faithful to forgive our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness when we come and confess our sin before him. So yes, you confessed your sin and you accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, and that day your eyes were opened and you came to saving faith. But we regularly need, brothers and sisters, to keep a short account of sin before God, because none of us is perfect. Your pastor is a sinner. That might surprise you. It shouldn't really surprise you. He is. We need to keep short accounts with God so that we don't end up going down the line of Dan and Ephraim, and we're worshipping idols and turning from God and going our own way. Amazing what you learn from a list of names here, isn't it? What we have here is 12 tribes of Israel listed, 12,000 from each tribe sealed by the Lord. They are protected, they're preserved, and they're presented to us. Couple of quick last thoughts as we finish looking at the salvation of Israel. And you'll be pleased to know your pastor cut it a little bit shorter this morning, and you get the salvation of the Gentiles next Sunday morning. How are they saved? How is this group of 144,000 saved? You ever ask yourself that question? Well, you just need to read on a little bit, because in Revelation chapter 11, we learn of two witnesses. God will send two preachers to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, and these 144,000 will be converted and will be sealed to a special ministry by the Lord. And what are they saved for? What will they do? Well, this is important for us because of what we see in the remainder of the chapter, what we get to next week. We see a multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language gathering around the throne. How do this group of people hear of the Lord during the tribulation period? They hear of it from the 144,000 Jews. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus spoke of the preaching of the gospel during the tribulation. He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." After wars, after famines, after natural disasters, after death and persecution, will come a time of evangelism. These 144 Jewish converts will carry the gospel message, evangelizing the world for Christ. And that reminds you of a time before, by the way, when Jesus said to his disciples, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, Jew to Gentile," and here in the end times, a period of evangelism from Jew to Gentile once more, despite great persecution. In the midst of the tribulation, facing death and suffering from Satan and the Antichrist, this bunch will go and they will share the gospel. How incredible. The first time Israel missed her Messiah and they rejected him, this time round, they will see their Messiah and become the witness nation God had always intended them to be. And what does that mean for us? What does it mean for you and for me? Well, it just shows how faithful our God is to begin with. He didn't give up in Israel. And one day he is coming back to reveal himself to them afresh and to receive them to himself. That's salvation for Israel. God is not finished with that nation or that people just yet. And listen, he does not give up on us. He does not give up on us. He is faithful even when we fail and when we fall, when we sin and when we rebel against him. Still, he faithfully seeks to draw us back. Let's not run from God, but let's keep running to him. And it also leaves us, I think, with an incredible challenge. This group become great witnesses despite the struggles and suffering of their day, despite the persecution and the pain they face. And so we ought to be a better witness today. At times I'm ashamed of myself and my feeble efforts to witness. But let's get out there And let's get on with sharing the good news of the gospel. There are many souls who need to hear, many souls yet to be saved. And how will they hear if we sit here all comfortable and cozy and warm? We need to be out there spreading the gospel. Remember, our God is faithful, and remember, he's called us to witness for him. Let's pray together. Loving God, we want to thank you for your word this morning. We want to thank you for that reminder that even in the midst of judgment, you still remember mercy. In the midst of wrath, you remember mercy. And Lord, that encourages our hearts. We thank you that you have a plan and purpose even for during that tribulation period. And Lord, whilst we might not understand it all, whilst we might not be able to fully grasp all that's recorded for us in Revelation, we thank you that we can, in small part, begin to. We thank you that your Holy Spirit inspires and illuminates your word for us. And we pray, Father God, this morning that we would take some comfort from it, that we would be reminded of your faithfulness, and that we would be reminded of the task before us to go and to make disciples of all nations. Father God, give us the boldness and the courage and the strength to be faithful to you, to walk in your ways always, and to share the wonderful, glorious gospel with others as well. So Lord, allow us to continue to ponder your word as we leave this place today. Help us to talk about it, to share about it. Help us to pray about it and to think on it. Help us to apply it to our lives individually and collectively. And may that all be for your glory and your honor. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.